Christmas is the season about the Christ, a term that we get from the Greek language, Christos, a term in Hebrew we understand as Messiah. And the Messiah is the promised one from almost the beginning of human history to come and restore humanity to the relationship with God that man and woman once enjoyed with him. Do you remember how the relationship between God and humanity was described in the very beginning in the book of Genesis? After Adam and Eve had sinned and God began to give his pronouncements of the curse, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that Adam and Eve actually heard God walking toward them in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it says. Once Adam and Eve had sinned, the sound of God's presence coming toward them changed. It changed. This account in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it's presented in such a way that it gives us the idea that this was a regular occasion. Adam and Eve would regularly, in the cool of the day, literally in the Hebrew, it is the breezy part of the day, likely the early evening. It's likely that they would go out to a portion of the garden where they would meet with God personally. They would commune with him intimately. And they would hear him coming. And generally, they would come running to him as they heard him coming. But now after they had sinned, what was once a time of cherished intimate fellowship with God and hearing him come would cause their hearts to rush with joy to meet with him. Now they heard him coming and all they felt was fear. Fear. They used to anticipate fellowship. Now they feared God. Once they had unhindered fellowship, regular communion with God, acceptable relationship with God, purposeful, meaningful interaction with God. Nothing separated them. Likely, when they talked with God in the breezy part of the day, in the early evening, perhaps a time like now, it felt like it completed them. They were created in God's image, after all, to enjoy that kind of fellowship would likely feel like this completed them. It was their purpose to enjoy this kind of relationship with the Creator in whose image they were made. But now the sound engendered fear, because the next phrase in Genesis 3:8 says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. God's presence was no longer inviting, it was repelling. They had both pursued what they thought would make them self-determinative as to right and wrong, good and bad, they ate of the fruit. They thought that this would be something that would give them liberating autonomy from God. It would give them human supremacy and they could decide for themselves what is right and wrong and good and bad. It's what they wanted. But what they ended up experiencing was fear, alienation, purposelessness, shame, increased selfishness in their quest for self-preservation, the kind that made them turn on each other when God eventually questioned them. They lost intimacy with God. They lost it. How would it be restored? How could they recover a life that wasn't always at odds with the purpose for which they had been designed by God? In an intriguing prediction, God spoke to the serpent when he began to lay out the curse of sin. The serpent is the one whom the Bible universally notes to be Satan. And God tells him in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Eve would bear children who would represent the image of God, human beings. The devil would have generations associated with him, whether demonic beings or unbelieving people. And there would be a perpetual battle between humanity and the unseen spiritual world, between belief and unbelief. And Satan would be successful in bruising the seed of the woman, that is humanity, on the heel. The word bruising in the Hebrew language can also be translated as bite or strike. In other words, there would be a season where it seemed like the devil himself would have victory and mastery over humanity. And we feel that battle today. In our continued struggle with sin, Satan, and the world around us and within us, it's a struggle that seeks to keep us alienated from God and his created purposes for us. The sinful cravings seem right to us inherently, because those cravings are embedded in our very nature now because of sin's presence. But there was a promise that her seed, that is humanity, it's not a reference to the virgin birth there, nor is it a reference to Jesus only, it's a reference to humanity, that a true human being, that true human beings would actually crush the head of the serpent. The promise God made is that a season is coming where humanity would crush or bruise or strike not the heel of the serpent, but the head of Satan. That is, a season is coming where Satan's ability to tempt us to stay alienated from God and his purposes for us, it will be crushed. In the very beginning of human history, a promise was made that a human being would stop the effects of Satan's intended aim to alienate humanity from God and keep humanity from appropriately displaying God's image across the world. This was a veiled promise that an anointed one, a chosen human being, a promised one, a successful human being would come and stop Satan's success in keeping us from God. That entire backdrop from Genesis chapter 3 is what is behind Paul's comments in Galatians chapter 4 that Rob read. That is, we're talking here about the incarnation. God promised that a human being could come and stop Satan. That human being is Jesus Christ. It is the description of the incarnation. The incarnation is how the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, at a particular time in human history, would take onto himself human nature in such a way that he remained completely God and fully human at the same time. Galatians 4, and this passage that we're briefly considering, is another profound description of the incarnation, and it is worth our time to meditate on even briefly over this Christmas season. Because this is a passage that reminds us how it is that God is fulfilling his promise to bring a true human to crush the head of the serpent and to end our alienation from God and bring us back into the kind of fellowship and enjoyment and intimacy that humanity had with God from the very beginning. So I just want to consider tonight just a couple of keys within the incarnation of Jesus Christ that unlock this restoration of intimacy with God, because that's why Jesus came. What Adam and Eve used to experience, Christ came to restore for all of us who would believe. So one of the keys within the incarnation of Jesus Christ that unlocks a restored intimacy with God is found in verses 4 and 5. And it is that the incarnation, that is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus taking on human nature, brings about our adoption as sons. The incarnation actually brings about our adoption as sons. Our adoption is the key to intimacy with God. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, again, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Sin alienated us from God. It caused our soul to be dead to God. It made us his enemies. And to be restored, we need to be adopted as his sons. And how would God accomplish that? Well, a number of ways, the text tells us. There was a perfect timing involved in God accomplishing the restoration of our intimacy with him. It was a perfect timing. The text is very clear. But when the fullness of time came, when the completion of time came, that is, historically, when the time was right. You understand, in the ancient world, at this particular time, because of the conquests of Alexander the Great, the Koine, the common Greek language, had spread as the common language for virtually everyone across the known world. Everyone spoke the same language of which the New Testament would be written, so that the Word of God could spread to everyone. It's a perfect time. All of the historical references in the birth accounts of Christ show that Jesus came at a historically perfect, full time. That is, when Herod was king in Judea and the Magi from the east discerned that this was the right occasion. It was the fullness of time. When Egypt would be the perfect place for Mary and Joseph and the child to flee, made this the perfect time so that scripture could be fulfilled. When Herod died and Archelaus came to the throne so that Joseph would go eventually to Nazareth instead of Jerusalem with Jesus to fulfill prophecy, it shows the perfect time had come. When the census would be taken by Caesar Augustus that would require Joseph and Mary to register in Bethlehem, it would fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. And on we could go, because this was the perfect time historically. It was also the perfect time and the fullness of time redemptively. And this is likely the emphasis that Paul is making here. That is, when the Old Covenant and the Old Testament had run its course, it had achieved its aim, and it had experienced its failure through Israel's disobedience, then the time was perfect for the Redeemer to come. All the necessary eras for redemption had been accomplished, and all was ripe for the Messiah to come at this time. God had revealed himself through the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had revealed himself in the law through Moses. He established the messianic royal line through David. The prophets had called the wayward Israel to return, only to find themselves establishing a righteousness of their own, alienated from God even further, contrary to God's own righteousness. In other words, there was nothing more needed. It was time for the Messiah. The timing was perfect. And so the perfect person came. What was the perfect person? Well, the text is clear. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth who? His son. Who else would be perfect? Who else could accomplish redemption but the very Son of God? But not only that, it's the son who was born of a woman. Do you hear the promise of Genesis 3? Her seed would crush the head of the serpent. It had to be a true human being. It had to be one who was complete humanity to satisfy humanity's debt to God. It could not be anyone else. It could not be you or me or the best that we could produce. It had to be the Son of God who took on human nature to be born of a woman, to fulfill the prophecy, to be true, complete humanity, to stand in our place. Born under the law. That is, born under that old covenant system that had been pointing to what redemption was, that sacrificial system, that substitutionary system, that atoning system, where a lamb without blemish would have to be offered to God as a sacrifice in your place. Now the true Lamb of God had come. And Jesus satisfied God's standard completely. He was the perfect person. to give us the perfect relationship. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent the perfect person born of a woman under the law. For what purpose? Verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is profound. What we need to focus on here in this phrase is the difference between children who can't have the inheritance and adopted sons who receive and enjoy all of its privileges. Children, because of their age and immaturity, have to wait until the time that the father appoints for them to receive the inheritance. We are not, when we come to Christ and we receive forgiveness because of what he's accomplished, we are not treated as children who are waiting for an inheritance. We are adopted as if we were full-grown sons who are given the fullness of the inheritance. That's what's being said here. We're adopted as sons, not children. Full-grown sons. Adopted, meaning that we used to be alienated. We were outside of God, and we had to be brought near to him. We had to be brought near by his choice to bring us to himself. That is, he had to adopt us. Why are we treated like sons? Because sons were those who had the legal rights to all the inheritance, treated like firstborn sons, all of us who come to faith. Regardless of gender, we're all treated as if we had all the rights and privileges to enjoy the fullness of God's inheritance as legal sons who had the full rights as adopted sons, directly chosen by God, by his mercy, to be included in his family. At the perfect time, the perfect man providing the perfect relationship, the incarnation, made us adopted sons of God. Do you see how critical the incarnation is? But what then is the result of being adopted sons? What does that provide for us? Well, that's the second key to unlock our enjoyment of the abundance of God's inheritance in Christ. The second key to help us see how the incarnation brings intimacy is found in verses 6 and 7, and that is that the incarnation makes us intimate heirs of God. If we're sons, then we're heirs. Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So first, notice that if you're an heir, then you have restored intimacy with God. That's what verse 6 says. You have a restored intimacy with God because God has now sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That is, into our very core of our being. The control center of all of our life, our heart. It's an internal work, and the Spirit comes. This is the primary separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes to every heart that is under that covenant. Every heart under that relationship with God receives the Spirit internally. And the Spirit then, internally, in every human heart that has come by faith to Christ, is crying out to God with the most intimate of terms, Abba, Father. The normal Greek word for father is pater. Abba is a more Aramaic term. Abba, it was a way of saying of someone that this is my unique personal father, my Abba father. It conveys a sense of distinct intimacy and relationship with God. And the only ones who can call him father, Abba father, are those who are his adopted children by his choice and his redemption. It's a highly emotional, affectionate, precious crying out to God deep within our beings that shows us to be God's unique, personal children. When you find somebody who's of true faith, You don't have to drag them to the Bible. You don't drag them kicking and screaming to gather with the people of God. They don't loathe the idea of worship. They long to be here. They love the scripture. They can't wait to celebrate with God's people because something's crying out in their heart. I want more intimate fellowship with God. And that makes us then the heirs of God. No longer treated as slaves. Verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves. No longer. No longer slaves to the gods of this world. No longer slaves to your own sin. No longer slaves. Children. Adopted. Heirs. Participating now in God's inheritance, and yet still awaiting even more and more fullness. You know, sometimes we talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say we can't wait till we enter into a world where everything's finished and we know everything. No, you understand, when we enter into that eternal state with God, it's not the finished work of knowing things, it's the beginning of knowing everything correctly and growing in it. And learning more and more and more because the depths of God are ever increasing. Oh, there's so much more to have of God in intimate fellowship. The incarnation is what guarantees that for us. When you think about Christmas, we're talking about the Messiah, the promise of God restoring you to intimate fellowship with Him. And there's only one way that is accomplished, through His Son, who took on human nature, gave up His life for us so that we could know God again. Think about that. Think about what it will be like to walk with God in unhindered fellowship, experiencing the fullness of everything He has made. Talking with Him again, like when we speak with Him, it completes us. Seeing the impact of the incarnation, it should help us celebrate Christmas with a full-hearted kind of worship. Pray with me for a moment. Father, we do pray for every person in this room who does not yet know forgiveness of their sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and their heart is not crying out with intimacy, Abba, Father. Perhaps they are indifferent. Perhaps they are opposed. Father, we pray that you would come and confront those hearts. Come in such a way that would restore intimate fellowship with you through Christ. We pray that this Christmas could be the first in which many would call on your name out of faith and begin to find a new heart and a new life and a new fellowship. And help all of us together to enjoy this Christmas season because of what it has accomplished in our hearts. And may this be a time when we relish in what you have done for us, and we're humbled by it, and we're encouraged by it, and we celebrate it. Thank you, Father, for what you have done and what you are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.